We have a game that we play in our family during the long journeys in the car. It's called the ABC game. And the object of the game is you have to find words on signs that begin with each letter of the alphabet, starting with A words and then B words and C words and so on down to Z. And the first person to go all the way through the alphabet and finish with a Z word is the winner. Now, there's also some special, one special exception in the game. Since an X word is really hard to find, you can use a word that has X in it. But obviously, there's certain words that are harder to find than others, like words that begin with Q. So it's especially tempting when you're driving down the road and you've gotten to Q and you're having a hard time finding it to pray and ask God for help at that point. But, of course, looking for words to complete a game like that, looking for words on signs, isn't as important, is it, as following certain signs along the road, like the speed limit sign, like the sign that tells you where to get off the interstate for the exit that you want, and so on and so forth. Well, the same is true in everyday life. There are signs that are essential to follow, and then there are signs which, they're nice if they come along, but that's about it. Well, in our text for today, we're going to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees once again asking Jesus for a sign. See what you think. Are they asking Jesus for a sign as part of a game they're playing? Or what exactly is going on here? Hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin with verse 1 and read through verse 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, this is the second time in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees come to Jesus to ask him for a sign to prove his identity, to prove his authority for doing the things he's doing and saying the things that he's saying. First time was in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. So you may be having the same experience this week that you had last week when I read the feeding of the 4,000. You're thinking, this sounds very familiar. Well, this sounds very familiar as well, because something similar happened earlier in the gospel. But there's a couple of things different this time. First of all, the Pharisees are joined by the Sadducees. And this was very unusual. These two different parties within Judaism were rather opposed to each other. To see them coming together to ask Jesus a question sort of indicates that something is up. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees teaming up is equivalent to the Democrats and Republicans agreeing on anything in Congress. Of course, we know the one time that they do agree on something in Congress, right? That's when they vote on their own salaries. They all agree about that and raising them. Well, it's kind of the same thing going on here. The fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming together shows that, aha, they are coming together to defend their own livelihood at this point, which they see being threatened by Jesus and Jesus' movement, which is becoming so popular. The Pharisees and Sadducees are afraid the Romans are going to come in, stomp it and put it out, but also take away the power and authority of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to rule over the Jews. And they don't want to see that happen. So they want to come together and they're playing a game, as it were, a sort of word game with Jesus to try to catch him out so that they will have reason to arrest him and put him out of commission so that their own livelihood will no longer be threatened. So that's the first thing we see different from what happened in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. Here the Sadducees join with them. But secondly, Jesus' response is slightly different. Jesus quotes a proverb which has lasted down to our day in common speech. I remember growing up, my mother saying, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor, take warning," right? Well, Jesus is repeating the exact same folk saying. And he quotes it in order to say, look, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you know how to interpret signs in the sky. Why can't you interpret the signs of the times right in front of you? You see, Jesus longed for his contemporaries to understand the signs of the times, to recognize, as Tom Wright has said, the way in which corrupt leaders, false teachers, and people bent on violence were leading the nation toward inevitable disaster, from which only repentance and a fresh trust in God's kingdom could save them. You see, Jesus foresaw 70 AD. He foresaw the Romans coming in and just leveling the temple, leveling Jerusalem. He could tell the way the agendas and the activities of his contemporaries were leading to ultimate destruction. And he wanted to warn them about that. He said, you need to beware of the signs of the times. But then Jesus goes on to make the same statement he made in Matthew 12. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. Now why is it wicked and adulterous for the Pharisees and Sadducees to ask Jesus for a miraculous sign? After all, he's performing these signs all the time. In fact, the Gospel of John calls his miracles signs. So obviously he's not opposed to giving signs in general. But that's just the point. He's already given signs to everybody around. He's just healed a whole bunch of people and fed over 4,000. The problem of the Pharisees and Sadducees is not that they have no evidence to lead them to faith. Their problem is that they refuse to believe after having been confronted with the evidence. And the only sign that Jesus offers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees then is the sign of Jonah. And what is that sign? Well, he explained it in Matthew 12. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus' resurrection will be the final devastating sign that God was with him all along. Jesus knows that to people like these Pharisees and Sadducees, multiplying signs just isn't going to help. In the same way, when people refuse to accept the help that we have to offer in Christ, there comes a time when we have to walk away. It's exactly what Jesus did. It may seem unkind, but people who refuse to be helped simply cannot be helped, even by God. You know why? Because God has given us free will. The freedom to choose to respond to Him in love or not. And He's not going to force our hand on that, nor is He going to withdraw that freedom of choice. Well, after Jesus walked away from the Pharisees and Sadducees, He got in a boat with His disciples and He crossed the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us that the disciples forgot to take bread with them. And Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Be careful, He tells them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. and the disciples misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. They think he's referring somehow to the fact that they've forgotten to bring physical bread with them. Maybe they're thinking that Jesus is talking about the fact that since they didn't bring bread without yeast, that maybe they're going to have to rely on getting bread from the Gentiles, which is made with yeast. See, they're thinking on a physical level. Jesus is talking to them on a spiritual level. And of course, we've seen many times in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples are kind of at cross purposes, and the disciples aren't understanding him because he's talking in spiritual terms and they're thinking in physical. Well, Jesus takes the opportunity afforded by this misunderstanding to just gently rebuke his disciples for their lack of faith. Why worry about physical bread, he says. Why worry about it? Don't you remember how I fed 5,000 people? And then again 4,000 with a few loaves and fish? He's saying, no, look, I can do that anytime it's needed. Jesus goes on to make clear to the disciples, he isn't talking about physical bread or physical yeast, but the yeast that consists in the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in order to understand this, you've got to understand that yeast had become a symbol of sin for the Jews. Maybe you remember how this came about. On the night when the Lord led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, they were instructed by the Lord to put the blood of the Lamb over their doorways so that when the death angel came over to bring death to the firstborn among the Egyptians, he would pass over the houses of the Israelites. So that's why the celebration commemorating that deliverance from Egypt has been called Passover ever since, because the death angel passed over all the houses with the blood over the doorway. In the same way, on that same night, the Lord instructed the Israelites not to put yeast in their bread. Why? Because they were going to have to escape from Egypt very quickly. There wouldn't be time for putting the yeast in the bread and allowing the bread to rise. So they made bread without yeast. And so that became part of their Passover commemoration from year to year to year down to the present time. They eat unleavened bread at the Passover. And that's why traditionally we've had unleavened bread as part of communion, because that was part of communion. The Lord's Supper, of course, was part of the Passover celebration that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. And the interesting thing here is that down to the present time, the Jews go through an elaborate ceremony in getting ready for Passover, in which they remove every speck of yeast from the household. In fact, I think it's the husband who goes around the house with a little spoon. And the wife will put not only yeast, but any little speck of dirt she'll put on that spoon. So getting down to the minutest speck, they remove everything that offends from their household. But yeast is symbolic of that. It's symbolic of sin for the Jews. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as already mentioned, they were unrepentant. They deliberately chose not to believe in Jesus despite the evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. This lack of repentance, this sin, this yeast, it infected all that they were teaching. A little bit of yeast can cause a large amount of dough to rise. Just like in that old I Love Lucy episode, you remember, where she decides to bake bread at home? You know, and then keeps adding to it and adding to it, and out comes this huge loaf, you know, that knocks her back out of the oven. A little bit of yeast can cause a large amount of dough to rise. In the same way, one simple statement believed to be the truth can influence a lifetime of behavior. Steve May gives the example of his friend Wayne. Wayne's father was a typical man of his age who believed, quote, "Women aren't capable of balancing a checkbook. You can't trust them to handle money. They'll spend every cent you give them." Now, Wayne was generally a good guy, but in regard to this point, everything he learned from his father. So he believed what his father told him in regard to this. And he carried that belief into his marriage and into his business life, and it caused untold problems, you can imagine. One little false teaching believed and put into practice can cause a world of harm. Well, what specific objections would Jesus have had to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? As we've seen earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the Pharisees thought religion was all about the keeping of petty rules and regulations. They thought true religion was a matter of outward ritual and purity. So Jesus is warning His disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, beware of focusing on externals to the detriment of the heart. He's warning them against legalism. And that's a great danger for us down to this day, even though we don't have real Pharisees among us. We can have a Pharisaical heart so easily. Our religion really needs to be a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that's dominated by grace, not by the keeping of petty rules. Well, that's one part of the equation. But Jesus was also warning them about the danger of the yeast of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were the wealthy, the aristocratic ones, heavily involved in the politics of their own nation, as were the Pharisees. But they were also very involved in the temple ritual. Jesus may have been warning His disciples against thinking that the kingdom of heaven is all about what you can attain here and now. Perhaps He was warning them against the dangers of wealth and power and prestige. Jesus knew people's hearts couldn't be changed by politics. We've certainly seen that in our own day. Only God can change people's hearts from the inside out. The Pharisees added many scribal regulations to the Hebrew Scriptures. By contrast, the Sadducees, they accepted only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Consequently, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, which isn't taught explicitly in the Torah. And as I've told you before, that's why they are called sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Perhaps in warning His disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus was telling them to beware of the extremes of either adding to God's Word or taking away from it. And we would do well to beware of the same extremes, to treasure all that God has given us in His written revelation, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it and put it into practice. If we bring this whole lesson forward 2,000 years, how do we apply it in our own time? Like I said, we don't have Pharisees or Sadducees walking around today. But I think there is an application from this Scripture. I think Jesus' lesson for all of us comes down to asking and answering this one question. Who are you going to listen to? Bad teaching works its way like leaven through dough, so it's essential that we watch out for it. But what are the signs of false teaching? How do we tell the difference between false teaching and truth? Here's two questions you can ask and answer for yourself to discern who you're going to listen to. First of all, is this person's teaching in agreement with the Bible? We should listen to all teachers, formal and informal, friends, family members, pastors, television talk show hosts, whoever, with a filter on. This, in essence, was what Jesus was saying to His disciples about listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm sure there were things that Jesus would have agreed with the Pharisees and Sadducees about. He wasn't saying that everything they had to say was wrong. He said, you got to watch out for the yeast. Watch out. Listen to what they say with a filter on. And what should be our filter? The Bible. That's what. 1 John 5:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the way we test the spirits is by the Word of God. Getting back to our example of road signs, we can see advertisements all up and down the road, can't we? I see a lot more in California when I go out there, a lot more billboards. And some of those advertisements are for good things, some are for bad things. To believe every advertisement that we read, we have to be foolish indeed. Same holds true in regard to believing what others say. Both formal and informal teachers, we need to test what they say by the Word of God to see whether we should believe and obey. But of course, if we're going to do that, if we're going to test everything we hear by the Bible, that means we've got to know the Bible, right? And getting to know the Bible takes time. A lifetime of learning is involved. We need to read it regularly. We need to study it, not only in church, but on our own. We need to read what wise teachers down through the ages have said about the meaning and application of the Scriptures. Most of all, we need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. There's a lot to learn. But if we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, He's going to do just that. I think the Bible, God speaking through the Bible, that should be our number one authority for determining what's true. When we hear all the competing voices that are speaking in the world today, we need to be wearing that Bible filter in order to determine who we're going to listen to. But secondly, we need to ask regarding the teachers we listen to, is this person's life producing good fruit? I'll give you an example. For many years, I was reluctant to teach anything about how to raise teenagers because I didn't have any. And now that I have some, I know I'm not going to teach anything about how to raise teenagers. But if I were sometime to teach something about how you ought to go about raising teenagers, it would not only be wise but expedient of you to check my own teenagers, to check my own family life and see whether it was worth copying or not. And if I wasn't doing it well, why should you listen to me? You know, that's just a simple example of looking for whether there's good fruit in the life of the teacher that you're listening to. It's like the old saying, proof is in the pudding. What does that mean? If you want to find a good cook, you got to taste his or her cooking. You know a good teacher by the results in his or her life. Jesus warned his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not only because their teaching was out of alignment with God's Word. He warned them because their lives were out of alignment in a relationship with God. As Steve May has said, they didn't pass the results test. They certainly didn't exhibit the love of God or the mercy of God. They showed no visible signs of His joy, His compassion, His forgiveness. They both preached a sour, stern, legalistic approach to religious life, and their followers seemed to be carbon copies. So Jesus would say to us today, watch out for the yeast of the teachers you listen to. Listen through the filter of the Bible. Don't believe every sign you read. And you know, that applies to what you hear from me as well. Test what I say by the Scriptures. Go home and read the Bible for yourself and see whether what I'm saying is true. Examine the results of my life to see whether it has a good product or not. And while you're at it, pray for me.